Let's pray together. Holy Father, let your word be a lamp to our feet in this place, and a light to our path for this time. For the glory and honor of Jesus, we wait to hear your word. In his name, amen. It is one of the most bizarre tales in all of Scripture, and you may never have heard it before. I've sketched it out on a piece of paper, and with your permission, let me share this little sketch with you. Night has fallen. The four weary travelers collapse in a heap upon the sandy floor of that barren, godforsaken wilderness. Their tired, aching muscles simply refuse one more step. Four nomadic wanderers, their mantled faces burned all day by the cloudless sun and bitten by the wind-blown sands, chapped and weary, they have been trudging for miles. And then they saw it in the distance, this clump of palm trees jutting crazily out of the dry wilderness floor like a blinking neon Holiday Inn welcome sign. And they knew when they saw it that here they could stop for the night. For where there are gangly palms, there must be a nomadic well nearby. They have found the well, and they have gulped its warm waters until their parched ache inside is dissipated. They've consumed their allotted rations of curds and dried dates and one dried strip of mutton each. And the four of them are now asleep, here beneath the gangly palms silhouetted against the wilderness, starry midnight. And here we go. When suddenly there is an explosion of light. And in that laser shaft, a being materializes, clutching in his hand a flaming yellow sword that he slowly begins to lift higher and higher toward those stars. Two of the sleepers awaken, the one being straddled by the being with the flaming edge, and the other who is sleeping beside him. The being raises his sword higher and still higher, and it is evident that the one beneath his straddle is imminently to become his victim. The second sleeper understands and screams. She leaps from her own covering mantle, fumbles in the darkness for a flint knife, and then leaps across the clearing to a third sleeper who is yet to awaken. She throws back his mantled covers, rips open his boyish garment, and before her son can hardly awaken, she circumcises him in that midnighted instant. Clutching now that tiny piece of flesh, she leaps back across the clearing to where the being with the raised yellow sword still straddles her cowering husband, and she hurls that bloody flesh to the feet of her husband. And the being with the threatening sword vanishes into the starry heavens from whence he came. Hallelujah. The next morning, four very tired nomadic travelers resume their journey. One is bandaged, and another is very glad to be alive. A very short tail with a very sharp truth. What is that truth? I met this last spring with a table full of university undergrads. Brought them up to the early teen loft here in the Pioneer Church, fed them pizza, and I said, okay, guys, I want you to evaluate your worship experience here in the Pioneer Memorial Church. 5 pages later, I said, enough on worship. Let's talk about preaching. What do you think this campus needs to be hearing from the Pioneer pulpit? I tell you what, I was taken back by their response. Here's what they said to me. We need, Pastor, we need to be held morally accountable. Can you believe that? Third millennial young adults, we need to be morally accountable. I wonder, is that true of us in this sanctuary today? Huh? I mean, here we are this morning, a community of spiritual leaders gathered in worship. Is that not right? Here we are. How morally accountable are we to this campus, to this community? This obscure narrative in the life of one of the greatest spiritual leaders in history is a reminder that there are two dangers that confront life in this building. You're not sure if that narrative is in the Bible, so let me read it to you first, and then we'll get to the moralizing. The second book of the Bible, Exodus. You've never preached on this before, and after today, you'll never preach on it again. Exodus chapter 4, please. Exodus 4, I'll be in the New International Version. Exodus chapter 4, you understand, don't you, that Moses has been called by God in 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4. You know that. Come on. You've taken Old Testament yet in the seminary? Okay. Chapters 3 and 4, Moses has been called by God. Incidentally, given the same marching orders that you and I understand, have also been given. Something to this effect. Will you please deliver my people and lead them to the promised land? Have you heard that yet? Have you been anointed with that calling yet? Huh? It's identical. But note this, ladies and gentlemen. Moses has not even begun his ministry. He's been a layman all these years. At the age of 80, apparently, you're never too old for the gospel ministry. At the age of 80, God comes to him and says, boy, I've been watching you. I think you might be able to do something for me now. Took 40 years to undo all his graduate education. And then God says, I think now. That was the wrong sentence to say in this building, wasn't it? I think now you are ready for ministry. The issue was not his education. The issue was an unconverted heart. Present company accepted, of course. So Moses has been given his marching orders. He and Zipporah and their two boys, Gershom and Eleazar, are on their way. The van is packed. They have not even arrived at their first ministry assignment yet. They're on their way to their first assignment. And God meets them. The God who has called him now meets him to kill him. I want to tell you something. You better not trifle with the call of God. If God has called you, those are fighting words. And you may go to the mat face to face with the one who has called you. He may try to kill you too. So you better know what you're doing if you've already said yes to this call. Some of you are still weighing. You're still weighing the call. Well, don't give up. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, and at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Wow. We don't know what happened. Patriarchs and prophets, this terse little insight. I'm quoting now. An angel appeared to him in a threatening manner as if he would immediately destroy him. See that being with the yellow sword? Immediately, I'm going to kill you. So, Zipporah awakens, verse 25. And she took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. Verse 26, so the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So now you know, it really is in the Bible. All right? The boy is on his way to begin his first ministry assignment. And God shows up to kill him. careful. This obscure narrative in the life of one of the greatest spiritual leaders in history is a reminder that there are two dangers that confront all who occupy this building. No other building on campus, no other building on campus faces these twin dangers. Contemplate these, please. Danger number one, it is the dangerous notion that while I am here, I am on spiritual vacation from ministry and morality. Come on. There are no church members to watch me. There is no conference president to evaluate me. Hallelujah. The mantle of my calling, therefore, shall remain neatly folded on that top closet shelf until at last I go into the field of God for his ministry. May I remind you again, ladies and gentlemen, that Moses hasn't even entered his ministry yet either. And God shows up to kill him. Why does he kill him? Almost. For his careless indifference to the word of God before he enters his field of ministry. God deliver this institution from one more young man or young woman that thinks this is a sort of two-year spiritual Cancun, a cushy off-track hideaway for moral accountability and spiritual leadership. We don't need another one of you around here at Andrews University, trust me. Because I not only carry you on my heart, I have 1,500 undergraduate students just across the way. And God knows they desperately need to see strong moral leadership from young adult peers like you. So that when I hear about... I tell you what they do not need. They do not need craven compromising from prophetic wannabes. Now I'm being a little hard on you. I'm preaching to myself. I'm sorry for being so direct, but this campus does not need you if you're here on spiritual holiday. Go home to where you came from. Take your vacation away from us. We desperately need moral leaders to walk out of these two front doors and onto this campus to provide spiritual mentoring for a new generation of young adults that God longs to raise up and finish the mission of Adventism with. You're the mentors. I'd give anything if this room full of graduate students carried the burden of undergraduate students upon your hearts. I'd give anything if you cared for them. Not just about yourself. Don't you tell me, Dwight, I didn't come here to be a leader. In God's name, what did you come here to be then? The Jesus who said, feed my sheep means lead my sheep. If you don't want to be a leader, you should have gone into accounting. Or sign up with the army when it's over. No, you want leaders too, don't you? Okay, sorry. Get your CPA and forget mastering divinity. Two dangerous notions in this obscure narrative. Notion number one is that while I'm here, I'm on spiritual vacation from ministry and morality. Finally, notion number two, equally dangerous and like unto it. For it is the dangerous inoculation that can numb a pastor's and professor's. I recognize a few colleagues in this audience. The dangerous inoculation that can numb a pastor's and professor's heart to the very book that is his occupation and profession and life calling. We can become inoculated to the moral force of this book because we preach it and teach it day in and day out. Familiarity with the Bible can breed contempt. And if not contempt, it can breed carelessness. Patriarchs and listen to this about Moses. You knew this, didn't you? That while Moses was in the wilderness of Midian, Patriarchs and Prophets tells us, he wrote the book of Genesis. Do you know what has just happened in this story? The man has intentionally ignored the very book he wrote. Familiarity brought contempt and carelessness. He's the guy that wrote the story of Abraham and God's gift of this covenant sign to all males within your community of faith as a sign that I am your God and that anybody who is not circumcised, any male, will be cut off from this remnant community. Moses wrote the book on circumcision.
There's no other book on earth about it except the one he wrote in the wilderness. But apparently, just do the logic, apparently, after Zipporah witnessed Gershom's rather bloody little circumcision, she says to Moses, "This is a crazy ritual that you and your faith bring to my children. Moses, we cannot make little Eliezer go through that too. Do you know how long Gershom cried?" And Moses, God bless his sensitive soul, Moses says, "Well, you know, honey, you're probably right. You're probably right. It really doesn't matter." And that man acquiesced and abdicated his moral leadership in the home for the sake of conjugal harmony. He hasn't even entered ministry yet, and already his wife is dictating the terms for moral leadership in his home. Now, I want to speak to the men here. Ladies, you go ahead and listen, but I want to speak to the men, particularly you who are already husbands, young husbands, not so young. Have you and I abdicated our moral leadership within our families and in our marriages? Have we? Have we said, "You know what, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, it doesn't matter for my kids, it doesn't matter for me, it doesn't matter for my wife, sure, honey, let's just go ahead and forget it." The tale of Moses is proof enough that it really does matter for leadership. Familiarity had bred contempt, or at least carelessness, with the moral authority of his life. Only one book in the Bible so far, and he wrote it and forgot it. Just like the preacher who preaches it and then forgets it. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 256. He, Moses, had failed to comply with the condition by which his child could be entitled to the blessings of God's covenant with Israel. And such, listen to this, and such a neglect on the part of their chosen leader could not but lessen the force of the divine precepts upon the people he was about to lead. You compromise here. You abdicate moral leadership here. God save the people that you're sent to when you go there. He's going to do it there. You will do it there. If you do it here, you will do it there. Trust me. You will do it there. Beware the fatal inoculation that can steal your ministerial heart to the very book that is our occupation and life calling. So that, and please listen carefully now, so that you no longer practice what you preach. And after a while, trust me, after a while, I've seen it happen over and over again, after a while, you will no longer preach what you do not practice. You'll just quit preaching that subject completely. And you will become a moral pygmy in the eyes of your people and in the eyes of your family, because they know what daddy's like, what mama's like in private. They hear what he says in public, but they know how he lives in private. You'll be a moral pygmy in the eyes of your own tribe. You will never preach on the sin with which you're compromising. Never. You will never. They'll never hear a sermon from you. 32 years ago, Carl Menninger, the famed American psychiatrist, wrote the bestseller, Whatever Became of Sin. Some of you older folks have heard of it. In this book, he bemoans the absence of sin in our national conversation. Now listen to this. In his chapter entitled The Disappearance of Sin, An Eyewitness Account, Menninger writes, I'm quoting him now, "In all the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everybody's mind, but now rarely if ever heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible? No one answerable for these acts, anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings, but has no one committed any sins, end quote. Because we don't preach on it. Why should we? Got enough of my own to struggle with. I'm not going to preach what is my weakness. So I'm limited to preaching my strengths. And my people suffer as a consequence. I can name you chapter and verse of pastors, preachers, and teachers who will never touch in the pulpit God's counsel regarding healthful living and diet. You know why? Simply because they cannot stand to live with cognitive dissonance. The dissonance of a private life that rejects the counsel they are publicly supposed to uphold. So to quiet their conscience, they simply ignore their moral obligation. It doesn't matter, such a small thing. They can't live with cognitive dissonance. So they won't teach it and they won't preach it. I'm speaking about you and me. Doesn't matter, just a small thing. Tell that to Moses and God, by the way, who also, I remind you, are both alive and well today. Apparently it does matter. Patriarchs and prophets, one more quote. Two more. In his mission to Pharaoh, Moses was to be placed in a position of great peril. His life could be preserved only through the protection of holy angels. Now get this. But while living in neglect of a known duty, this guy who's just going into ministry, while living in neglect of a known duty, he would not be secure, for he could not be shielded by the angels of God. So it's now or never for God. It's do or die. Even if it kills him, I'm going to get him. And God stops him and the moving van on the way to their first assignment. Patriarchs and prophets, what does that have to do with the likes of you and me as spiritual leaders? Listen to this. In the time of trouble just before the coming of Christ, the righteous will be preserved through the ministration of heavenly angels. But there will be no security for the transgressor of God's law. Angels cannot then protect those who are disregarding one of the divine precepts. You and I have become experts at pointing out that the one is number four, while the rest of us struggle with 5 through 10. You see, it really does matter for God, doesn't it? Is he being a divine ogre towards his servants? Hardly. What God is saying is, hey, look at guys, I have given you Moses. I gave you the book. You even wrote it to meditate. I gave it to you to meditate. I gave it to you to memorize. I gave it to you to mind. It is your very own personal moral authority for your very public moral leadership. But look, my man, if you choose to willfully neglect the moral authority I have given to you, then you are saying to me, I don't need your protection, God, and I will honor your freedom. I will step back, and you are at the mercy of the enemy. God isn't being mean, he's being fair, and he's honoring your freedom. The near-death experience of Moses is proof enough of just how critical the pre-ministry moral accountability of God's servants really is in the eyes of Almighty God, because it does matter, doesn't it? It does matter, does it not? It does matter. And you're saying, Dwight, where's the gospel in all of this? Oh, it's there. In the wild and frantic cry of Zipporah, who hurls the small piece of flesh at the feet of her husband with the words, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." Little does she know that in her panicked cry is found the very deliverance to our craven moral compromising. Moses, the bridegroom of blood? Come on, Zipporah, you obviously don't know the gospel. There is another bridegroom of blood. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is the bride. The bridegroom is Christ, the bridegroom of blood. Or to quote the same Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be shepherds of the church of the Lord, which he bought with his own blood. My dear colleagues in ministry, if he bought the church with his blood, he surely has bought the pastors, preachers, and teachers of the church with that same blood. Bought by the blood, the bridegroom of blood. We are all in worship today, blood-bought possessions of Christ. And that's the gospel. Which surely must mean that as long as we stand under that red, coagulating blood smeared on the doorposts of Egypt and on the crossposts of Calvary, under that blood, we are surely safe, even in ministry. cleansed of our moral transgressions. Cleansed. Kept clean for our moral leadership. How does that great hymn go? Under his blood I am safely abiding. Now I know it reads under his wings. But I've scribbled the correction in the column of my Bible, which I go to every day in worship. I read every day Matthew 27, verse 25, and I pray the prayer, his blood be on us and our children. I pray for my children. I pray for Karen. I pray for me, and I say, God, under your blood today, please. And so I've scribbled the words into the margin, under his blood, I am safely abiding. I want to make an appeal to you. Do you wish to live under the moral authority of the bridegroom of blood? Do you wish to submit your life totally, totally to his leadership and moral authority? Huh? Do you? Before you get to ministry, before you move into the parish, do you? Are you willing then to abandon your moral compromising? Because already the Holy Spirit is speaking to your mind. Some of you have been very specifically spoken to from this general meditation because the Spirit loves you too much to let you go on ignoring that compromise. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter a hill of beans to me, but it matters everything to God. And he's already begun to whisper in you, boy, do you really think you should do that anymore? Girl, tell me, are you under my moral authority when you live that way? You shouldn't. I'm everything you long for. I am all the power you will ever need. Come to me. Come under my blood and my authority, and I will make you a champion for my kingdom. I can't let you get to ministry. I'll kill you before I let you kill my people. I will kill you before I let you kill my people. I will take you out. You will be gone. I cannot let you lead. This is my last shot at you. Before you move in, I have to have your request for my moral authority. Do you want me so that there is nothing between your soul and your Savior? How about it, guys? You want to end worship today, you and me, getting serious about a moral commitment? You want to? What do you say we do? Heaven's watching. This room is chock-a-block with holy angels. They're all watching. They know this is for some of us a rendezvous that has been orchestrated by God long before we ever knew God was calling us. Because God says, hey, come on. We're living at the edge of time. How many Hurricane Katrinas do you need to remind you that this planet is out of your control? How many times do I need to knock on your door and say, won't you really let me in, all the way in this time? I'm going to make an appeal. First to the faculty, because they are the mentors in this building. They set the pace. As they go, we go. If they are compromising morally, their moral authority in class, we will sense a vacuum. We will know it. And so I'm going to appeal to the faculty and the administration here. Are you willing to stand before God today and before these whom you mentor and declare that by the grace of the bridegroom of blood, you shall from henceforth stand under that blood and his moral authority shall be the rule and principle of your life? I'm standing. Faculty and administration, would you be willing to stand in front of these, your students, and say, I, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Amen. I'm going to appeal now to the seminarians who are here. Some of you have something. You and God can deal with it. The glorious, everlasting gospel declares that under the blood, that's all washed away. Hallelujah. You step under that blood right now, you are under that sacrifice for as long as you choose, and I hope it will be forever and ever. Amen. Do you wish to stand under the blood today and give everything in your life, everything, every nook and cranny, shelf, closet, to the Savior and say, Lord Jesus, I bring my entire life, I bring my entire marriage, I bring my entire family under your blood, please, O Christ. God bless you. Oh, Father, Father, please, we are not worthy to be called for such a time as this. Moses wasn't worthy. You almost killed him because of his careless disregard. We learn from the life of this one who became one of the greatest moral leaders in history. We learn it's okay to be weak when we're called. It's okay to have to stand in commitment. It's okay to plead with you to keep us under the blood of the bridegroom of our lives. And so we stand, Holy Father. You know what this standing means for every man in this room. That's between you and him. You know what this standing means for every woman in this room. That's between you and her. Holy Father, knowing what you know, please take this standing worshiping community and transform them into a moral force for good on this campus and in this community before they get out and away to ministry. We desperately need them here, Father. Do whatever it takes, but seal our decision today for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. Let all those who have stood say, amen and amen. I want you to take your hymnal, please. And we're going to change the words of this simple little gospel hymn. It's 529. And instead of singing under his wings, I want you to join me in substituting blood. Under his blood, I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me and I am his child. Under his blood, who from his love can sever? Under his blood, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.